This morning, we are dealing with a heavy topic. It's normally what would be preached on Good Friday. I hope we can reflect on it and you can be encouraged by it. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all here today, that we can worship you together as the risen and triumphant Christ. But Lord, today, remind us of the path that you took to that place, where you died for our sins. You died a sinner's death, a criminal's death. Lord, would you help us to live in light of that incredible reality? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would possess an innocent man to confess a crime? There was a man named Eddie Lauer. He was 22 years old, a corporal in the army, and he was coming back from a party, returning back to an army base, and he crashed into a parked vehicle for whatever reason. It's after a party, so, you know, I don't know. And he split open his chin and started bleeding all over his clothes. It turns out there was a rape that was committed nearby in that neighborhood. So the police brought Eddie Lauer in and they said, hey, we just want to ask you some questions. So they ask him a couple questions and then they let him go and they say, hey, by the way, can you give us your clothes from that night? And Eddie was like, I didn't do it. So yeah, take my clothes, do whatever you got to do. Well, it turns out the blood type that he had on his clothes matched the blood type of the person that raped this lady. And so they interrogated him for 7.5 hours, asked him tons of questions, basically said, you did it, didn't you? You did it. They didn't feed him, they didn't give him water, and they wouldn't even let him get a lawyer. So eventually he thought in his head, I am just going to confess. I'm just going to confess. And once I get out, I'm going to get a lawyer who will clear this all up. So that's exactly what he does. Long story short, he goes to trial. There's no DNA evidencing at this point, not in this point in history. And he goes to jail because of his confession. He goes to jail. Under the pressure of this interrogation, Eddie Lauer confesses to a crime he did not commit. And the crazy thing is, in prison, to get released for early parole, he had to confess to the crime again, because you can't stand before the parole board and say, hey, I didn't really do it. I'm an innocent guy. Well, the parole board's not going to let you out unless you show that you're repentant of what you did. So he basically said, yeah, I did it. And he took a bunch of sexual offenders courses in prison, and eventually they let him out early in parole. They found DNA evidencing, and he was acquitted of everything. His record was expunged. He spent 10 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit because he confessed to it. What would Jesus do in the face of an interrogation? What would Jesus say? An innocent man, what would he do before Pilate, who is interrogating him harshly? What we find in this passage is that Jesus said nothing. He was silent before Pilate and submitted himself to the cross. Let's read the passage for this morning. It's all of John 19. I know it's a longer passage, so let's focus extra and read through this together. Would you please rise out of respect for God's word? Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. "This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lip. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he lowered his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. "Take Jesus' body," the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is God's word. Please be seated. All right, obviously, I will not be covering everything in extraordinary detail. We will be here till tomorrow. But there are some main things we can certainly get out of this text. Let's first enter into the narrative. Jesus is arrested, and Pilate questions him. Even before this passage in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate was not convinced of Jesus' guilt. And the people are enraged and incensed by this. And so Pilate had a custom of releasing one prisoner during this time. And of course, as you all know, they chose the robber or the insurrectionist. They chose Barabbas. And the crowd was not pleased by this. They still wanted Jesus to be put to death. So Pilate knew he had to do something. So he flogged Jesus or scourged Jesus. That's the same word. I don't know how familiar you are with flogging or scourging in ancient times, but it's well documented what happens during a scourging or a flogging by various ancient historians like Eusebius or Josephus or Cicero. Scourging is literally described as flaying to the bone. Eusebius says, "Martyrs were torn by scourges down to deep veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight." Jesus was flogged. And it was actually a way for Pilate to get Jesus from dying. He said, "Look, I flogged him. He's innocent. I already beat this man to a bloody pulp. This should be enough. I am not convinced that he has done anything wrong, except the fact that he has been flogged as enough." And Pilate hoped that that would be enough, that flogging Jesus would send them on their way. He knows Jesus is innocent. But not only that, Pilate's wife had warned him. This is in Matthew 27:19. Basically, Pilate's wife says, "Hey, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Have nothing to do with him. I couldn't sleep all night because of the dreams I have because of this righteous man." You know, always listen to your wife, right? But Pilate doesn't, and he does not listen to his wife. Nonetheless, flogging is insufficient to satisfy the high priests. And they take it further. They put him in a crown of thorns. They put him in a purple robe. And it is the ultimate mockery. He's saying to the Jews, "Why are you so worried about this man? Is he a king? This king with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, is he really a king? Is he really a threat to you? What a joke. He's powerless. He has been beaten. He has been broken. Let him go. Let him go." But the chief priests and officers cried out in verse 6, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And as the narrative continues, Pilate says basically, "Why don't you just go and crucify him yourself then?" Of course, this is kind of a ironic, sarcastic kind of statement, because the Jews have no power to put someone to death. They need Pilate to do it. The Jews would not get their own hands dirty to do that. But the Jewish leaders manipulate Pilate because they know Roman law. They know Rome respects local customs and local laws. And so the Jewish leaders say, "This man claims to be the Son of God. That breaks our laws. So Pilate, you must honor our law, or you are not a friend of Caesar. You are essentially a person that is going to cause dissent and destroy the peace that the Roman Empire has brought. So Pilate, you better do what we tell you, or basically we will tell Caesar." Now, they called Jesus the Son of God inadvertently, and Pilate becomes terrified. And this is partially because Roman officials were pretty superstitious people. And so even if you call him Son of God, he's not going to understand Son of God the way we understand Son of God, but he's going to be awfully superstitious that this is some kind of divine man. And he wants nothing to do with this guy. I mean, he had his wife dream about it. That's kind of creepy already. Then you have the Jewish leaders tell you he claims to be the Son of God. And then you have Jesus, kind of this confident man, even in the face of death. And Pilate is spooked. He is greatly afraid. And so we get to this moment where Pilate confronts Jesus. A moment that Jesus could have said something to get himself off the hook. Pilate was primed for that. He repeatedly says, I don't think this guy did anything. But instead, what Jesus does is he remains silent. He stays quiet. So our first point today is this. Christ was silent because of his confidence. Christ was silent because of his confidence. Christ was silent knowing he would be sent to the cross in his silence. By not speaking up, he knew that that was his destiny. But he didn't speak up because he knew exactly who he was. The silence must have been deafening. It must have been awkward for Pilate, having this man, you think he is at the mercy of your hands, and you question him, where are you from? And all he does is just calmly look at you, and he says nothing. And it infuriated Pilate. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside. Where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. By all appearances, Pilate looks like he's in control. But Jesus says, your power is derivative. You do not truly have power over me. The only reason why you have power is because God the Father above has given you power in this situation. And I am in this situation because of my Father's power, not because of yours. You are not in control here. So Christ is confident in the situation that he is in. He's confident of his own identity. And that was enough to convince Pilate, actually. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. See, Jesus stood silent because he knew exactly who he was. He knew he was sent on earth to do the will of the Father. Not only that, Jesus knew he was a king. That's a part of his identity in this narrative as well. In the previous chapter, 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. 37, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying that I am a king. Christ knew his identity was a king, but he knew that he was not a king of this world. So he would not fight over political power. He would not be the king that goes to war. He would not fight over land or money. That's not the type of king he would be. He's not a king of a kingdom of this world. He will not fight with the same weapons of the kingdoms of this world. His domain is in the heavenly realms. He's the king of the spiritual. He's the king of souls. And next week, as Christ is resurrected, he will be king over all. But not everyone will acknowledge it. But when Christ returns, he will be king over all, and everyone will acknowledge it. Every knee will bow at the sight of our glorious King Jesus. And Jesus is cognizant of exactly who he is, and a king need not answer to Pilate. Now the Jews, of course, reject Jesus' kingship. But by doing so, they reject God's kingship. Look at what they say in verses 15 through 16. We have no king but Caesar. That's what the Jews said. This is a shocking statement for Jewish people. God was their king. And their future Messiah was to be their king. But their hatred for Jesus drives them to say, we have no king but Caesar. And so they reject Christ's kingship. And by doing so, reject the covenantal God's kingship. They reject their identity as Jewish people, the chosen people of God. And the rest of this chapter will show that people constantly call Jesus the King of the Jews. And it's out of mockery, but in typical John fashion, they are mocking him, but they also simultaneously affirm the truth. And here's a prime example of that in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You see, Pilate intended to mock the Jews. He said, "You forced me to kill this man. Well, I don't know why he's so important to you. Is he your king or something like that?" And so he labeled him King of the Jews as a huge kind of, "You forced me to do this. This is a mockery of you guys and why you're so incredibly passionate about killing this powerless man." But by doing that, he unintentionally affirms what Jesus already knew about himself, that he is indeed the King of the universe. And it is translated in every single language of that time so that the entire world will know. And then the Jews are like, "Please take that sign down. That's not what we meant." And he's like, "It's done. What's written is written." And the tense of that in Greek is actually, "What is written will always be written." In other words, every people consequently will know that this is the King of the Jews. It's an act done out of mockery, but he affirms what Jesus already knew about himself. And so Christ, in this moment, is confident of who he is. He's clear of his mission, he's clear of his kingly identity, and he goes to Calvary in that confidence. It kind of reminds me of warriors preparing for battle. Like military snipers are trained to be so confident in their ability that when it's time to shoot, they will pull the trigger and know that they will hit their target. Philippine marine snipers, they have this crazy test. Their final test as a sniper, basically their partner stands, I'm not sure how far away, but the partner holds a balloon up to their face and holds a balloon to their side, and their partner has to shoot the balloon on the side and by the head, right? It's called the sniper confidence test. Yeah, that is, you know, hopefully he doesn't sneeze, all right? So it's the sniper test, because you need to have confidence in that moment or else you will miss. And actually 50% of these people just can't even pull the trigger. 50% of these snipers wash out. Now, Christ and the sniper are different, of course. The sniper can still miss and probably should have a little bit of doubt once in a while. But Christ can always be confident in who he is because his identity never changes. He will always be the Son of God. He will always be King of this universe. There is no room for doubt. Many of us today may be going through tough times or different life changes. We have lots of new babies here that introduces an element of complexity into our lives. Some of us may have lost jobs or going through difficult relationship issues. And when you do, don't put your confidence in who you are. There's one way where we can't really be like Christ, right? Christ puts confidence in himself. You can't do that. Don't put confidence in who you are, but put your confidence in the one who is the King of the universe. The Christ that is so resolved and resolute that he bore and died for your sins. See, Spurgeon puts it like this, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. "The child in danger of the fire just clings to the fireman and trusts to him alone. She raises no question about the strength of his limbs to carry her or the zeal of his heart to rescue her. But she clings. The heat is terrible, the smoke is blinding, but she clings. And her deliverer quickly bears her to safety. In the same childlike confidence, cling to Christ, who can and will bear you out of danger from the flames of sin." See, Christ was confident in who he was. Would you be confident in who he is as well? Now, our second point this morning is that Christ was silent because of his submission. Christ was silent because of his submission. So the first point was confidence. The second point is submission. Christ was silent in his submission to the Father's plan. John 1, 29, very beginning. We're going real far back. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the Baptist. And said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So right away, we know John the Baptist saw Jesus as a part of this plan. Behold the Lamb that will take away the sin of the world. But look at verse 14 from today's passage, something that we would probably ordinarily skip over. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. And this is right before Jesus is going to be crucified. The sixth hour of this Passover week is the very moment that priests sacrifice the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of the Passover, that they will sacrifice to initiate this the festivities. Now, John the Baptist's statement of Christ's redemptive purposes is being fulfilled here. Behold, the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. And at that very hour when these sacrifices are taking place, Jesus is handed over to be crucified. And that is why, as Christ hangs on the cross in verse 30, he says, "It is finished." See, this is not meant to mean I am about to die. It is not my life is about to be finished. It is not my crucifixion ordeal is almost over. Rather, what that word means is that the task has been completed. In religious context, that word means my religious obligations have been fulfilled. So Christ, as he is hanging there, is saying something more to the effect of, it is accomplished. I have fulfilled my duties. The plan of God has been accomplished. I have done what I have been sent to do. You see, Christ's death is not ultimately, as some liberal scholars say, an example of how to live and die well. That's what some liberal scholars say. They say it is teaching us how to die bravely in the face of adversity. That's what liberal scholars say. No, Christ's death is the fulfillment of God's plan, and his silence to not try to acquit himself is submission to that plan. See, we have to look from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does God say to them? Do not eat of this, or you shall surely die. And so as they sinned and ate of the fruit, death is introduced into the world as a consequence of their actions. It is God's punishment for the defiance of man. And death becomes the great invader into God's good creation. See, people we love will die. People can and do die tragically and without warning. And each one of these ought to remind us that things are not the way they ought to be. And we're reminded of that this past week, are we not? German Wings pilot Andreas Lubitz, who deliberately crashed his plane into the Alps, murdering every single person on that plane. And the media, how do they try to explain this? They try to discover whether he has mental illness or some kind of disease, as if that would make it make sense. But does that really make sense of it all? Scripture tells us this, that yeah, he could have suffered from these things, but the great enemy, examples like that, remind us that the great enemy in Scripture has been here since the Garden of Eden, and that is sin, evil, and death. And so at this moment of the cross, Christ bore the very consequence that Adam and Eve deserved, death. He's dealing with the great enemy that has been present throughout the entire plan of salvation. He bore the consequences we deserved and fulfilled the plan of God. Not only that, if you're a Christian today, your sinful natures are crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, on that day in history, if you are a Christian here today, your old self died with him when he said, "It is finished." And this is why John makes painstakingly clear that Christ's death fulfills Scripture. I would spend a lot more time on this if I could, but let me just tell you four fulfillments. The division of Christ's clothes among the soldiers, that is a fulfillment of Scripture. The giving of a vinegar solution to Jesus to drink, that is a fulfillment. The breaking of the legs of the two thieves, coupled with the decision not to break Jesus' legs, that is a fulfillment of Scripture. The piercing of Christ's side with a spear, that is a fulfillment of Scripture. All of those are fulfillments of Scripture. And why does John do that? To tell you the plan laid out in all of Scripture has been fulfilled in this moment. All right? I can tell you the Old Testament references some other time. All right. The application is this. There are three groups of people you can choose to identify with here today. There are the high priests who have an outright hatred for Christ. They want nothing to do with him. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, may I urge you to seek Christ out more. You see, whatever we want to say about the Jewish people, I obviously don't agree with their decision to put Christ to death. I'm a Christian, right? But what they did makes sense because they knew exactly what Christ was claiming. You either nail him to the cross as a blasphemer or you accept him as God. And in their unbelief, they chose the former, right? And I think that sees Christ accurately. So if you have not yet trusted Christ today, could I ask you, you see how polarizing this man was. You need to make an informed decision about who he is. Evaluate him on his own terms. Don't trust what the media says about Jesus. Don't even trust what you hear in the street. Evaluate him on his own terms in Scripture. Then there's the root of Pilate. That's another person we could identify with. Pilate's root is the acknowledgement that Jesus was somebody special, kind of intriguing. But ultimately, he chooses his own power, protection of his own position over justice, over true acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And I think a lot of us find ourselves in that position. We see that Christ is special, but we will not allow him to rule over our lives. Ultimately, we make the decisions. But then there is this interesting story at the bottom of our passage, verses 38 through 42. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was the man that would only see Jesus at night. He hid, he wanted to be inconspicuous, and now he comes to the grave in broad daylight, bringing the incense and spices to bury Jesus and honor him, right? He's risking his own reputation. Then you have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Christ. John makes that very clear. He is a rich member of the Sanhedrin, so he's kind of he belongs with the high priests. That's who he belongs with. And he's a Jewish leader. But he comes out in public and requests from Pilate, "Let me bury this man." Do you know what he is risking there? He is risking everything. He's risking his status. He's risking his career. He might even be put to death because of these other men. And this understanding is what it means to be disciples of Christ. To reject what men think and to follow after him. As Keller says, either you'll have to kill Christ or you'll have to crown him. He's either a blasphemer, a threat, or he is God. Would you make your decision today? Our final point is this. Christ was silent for his church. There are seven things that Jesus says on the cross. We can't get into them all. But one of them is, it is finished. And we talked about that a little bit already. Or another might be, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are more popular and famous ones. But there is a peculiar one in verses 26 and 27. Let me read that part. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus, in his greatest moment of agony, is concerned for his mother. You know, it's one thing to lose your child. It is a whole other thing to see your child tortured and tormented right in front of you for a crime that you know he did not commit. At the foot of the cross, she witnesses her son's unfair trial and agony. Yet in this moment, the disciple John, the disciple whom Christ loved, was standing by. And in this moment of torment, Jesus looks upon his grieving mother and says, behold, John now is your son. And Jesus tells John, behold, this grieving woman is now your mother. What's the meaning of this? I mean, why does Jesus do that? He has seven words, and that's one of them? That's kind of surprising. Well, on one level, it's Jesus simply caring for his mom. A good filial act. Honor your father and mother. Exodus 20:12. He's doing that. He's fulfilling that. But I think there's more going on here than just that. Because Jesus had brothers and sisters. They could have taken care of mom. So why does Jesus entrust his mother to John? We get a sense here that a new type of family is being formed. A new family based on the atonement of Christ. Christ is fashioning a new household of faith, not one formed by blood or by nationality, not by social standing or economic power, but one built on the common forgiveness that flows from the cross. John is Mary's son because of what Christ is doing on the cross. Mary is John's mother because of what Christ is doing on the cross. There's an extra biblical story, which is basically a story that's not in the Bible, of John, who lived in Jerusalem, and Mary stayed with him for 11 years. And it wasn't until she passed away that John began his gospel ministry. See, a new community is born, one that tends to each other's needs, who treats each other as families, family members, not because of your common heritage, but because of what Christ has done. And this is why the church is so important. It is the body that Christ purchased with his blood, and to be absent from it is to spurn what Christ has accomplished. And there is no greater illustration of that than the Lord's table. The Lord's table. Why is it that we don't just let you take the Lord's table at home, like in a takeout container? Because the Lord's Supper is a corporate communal event. It is the family meal of Christians. It is the people of God purchased by the blood of God coming up, knowing where they came from and where we will go as a body. So as you take the Lord's Supper today, do not just think of yourself. Think of this body of believers as corporately together going to the Lord as one family, bond together by the blood of Jesus Christ.